Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the Book of Psalms, so grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Let's start by looking tonight at Psalm 76. In order to understand Psalm 76, we're going to have to do a little bit of background, because Psalm 76 seems to be referring to a particular moment in Israel's history, which is the almost sacking of Jerusalem by Sennacherib and his armies, an event that we have talked about several times in the past, but we'll go back and look at it real briefly, and then the psalm will make more sense. We'll start by looking at Isaiah 37, in which Isaiah is being consulted by King Hezekiah because Sennacherib's armies were outside the walls of Jerusalem and were taunting Jerusalem and saying to them over and over again, don't trust King Hezekiah. He's going to tell you that Yahweh, your God, is going to deliver you. But look at what happened to all the other places we have sacked. Their gods couldn't be any help to them. So how do you think Yahweh is going to be any help to you? So they were openly mocking Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that takes us to Isaiah 37, 1. Now it happened that when King Hezekiah heard about it, heard about these taunts, he tore his clothes, he covered himself in sackcloth, and he entered the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, the day is a day of distress, reproof, and rejection. For children have come to the point of breaking forth, but there is no strength to give birth. What he's stressing here is that the armies of Sennacherib have been outside the walls for so long that inside there is famine going on and weakness among the people within the walls of Jerusalem, which he likens to the idea that a woman reaches the point where it's time to give birth and she just doesn't even have the strength. So it's a day of distress. It's a day of rejection. Perhaps, says verse 4, perhaps Yahweh your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, who is the general of Sennacherib's armies outside the walls of Jerusalem, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reproach the words which Yahweh your God has heard, and will reprove the words which Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, lift up a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a report and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Okay, now that's the prediction of what is going to happen. This is the setup for what actually happens and then results in this psalm. So far, what we know is that King Hezekiah and all the people within the walls of Jerusalem have been stuck there for a long time because Sennacherib has been outside the walls and cutting off their supplies. And so they send leaders to Isaiah the prophet and say, pray to God for us. And the word from God is, don't be afraid of the words you're hearing, because I've heard them too, and they are a blasphemy against me. So don't worry about what the young men of Assyria are saying. And then behold, I'm going to put a spirit in him, in the king of Assyria. I'm going to send him back to his own land, and then he's going to fall by the sword in his own land. That's the prophecy. So then we have to see if that prophecy came true. And that will take us to 2 Kings, starting in chapter 19. Verse 20 tells us, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the same person we were just reading about, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard you. And this is the word that Yahweh has spoken against him. Go down to verse 32 of the same chapter, and you read, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that an angel of Yahweh went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, just like Isaiah said he would, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, that's his own place, the capital of Assyria. And it came to pass that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So precisely and exactly like God said through Isaiah, to the detail, that's what actually happened. Now the problem, of course, with all of that is that the deliverance from Sennacherib happened in 701 BC. So this psalm has to be written by a much later descendant of Asaph, because it says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. But of course, the original Asaph was not around during the time of Sennacherib. He was there during the reigns of David and Solomon, which was from about 1000 BC to about 922 BC, if you include David and Solomon in that. So this psalm we're going to read, just like we did last week, is written by a descendant of Asaph and then accredited to the family or the sons of Asaph. And this is the way the psalm goes, and as you read it, you'll see that it's clearly a reference to everything we just read about the killing of Sennacherib and God protecting Jerusalem from the armies of the Assyrians. And that takes us to Psalm 76, verse 1. God is known or renowned in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. That's right, his temple is in Mount Zion, is in Jerusalem. And there he broke the flaming arrows, the shield, and the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Every time we see this word Selah, it seems to be a mark, a musical mark that means either this is where an instrumental section ought to be, or there ought to be a pause here to give people who are hearing these words an opportunity to think about those words, to consider those words. And so usually when we see Selah, I interpret it as think about that, because that's what that pause is for. And since we don't have music to fill in the gap, just think about what you've just heard. God is known. He is the God of Judah. And his name is great in Israel, and his tabernacle, his dwelling is in Jerusalem, his dwelling place is in Zion, and he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword, and the weapons of war. You are resplendent. Interesting English word, resplendent there as the translation. It's a word that means throwing off light. You are bright, you are shining. You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted, that would be the Assyrians, the proud in heart, the ones who blasphemed against God and said, Yahweh can't protect you against us. The stout-hearted were plundered, and they sank into sleep. And none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, notice how often in this psalm so far, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is referred to as the God of Jacob, is referred to as the God of the temple in Jerusalem. It's very specific what God we're talking about here. We're talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, who to this very day, because he doesn't change, because there is no variableness nor shadow of turning within him, he is still to this very day the God of Jacob. And there is no way, despite modern theology, there is no way to say that Jacob, heel catcher, is the church, because God retains his title and the attribute of being the God of Israel. And at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared. That word is not just fear like slavish fear, but it's a word for reverence. It's a word for recognize who you're dealing with and bow down in front of him and revere him for who he is. And you, even you, you alone are to be reverenced that way. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Boy, anybody within the walls of Jerusalem, opening the gate and walking outside and seeing those thousands of dead Assyrians, that would send Sennacherib running back to his hometown. Any Jew walking through the gate would be astounded at the anger of God. Look what God did. You came here and you blasphemed our God and you talked against our God and you threatened our God and said that he can't help us. Where are all those threats now that you're all laying in a mass grave outside the walls, now that his anger has been stirred against you? You do not want to make that God angry. Amen. Now, I don't do current events. I try to keep these messages when they go on to the internet. I try to keep them what I call evergreen. In other words, if you listen to it 5 years from now, it would still say the same thing and mean the same thing. But right now, our national dialogue obviously would have to anger God. When you see the amount of stuff being called church activity that's being done by, oh, let's say a lesbian woman bishop at the National Cathedral. You think God's angry about any of that?
Oh, yeah.
And yet you have an example. If she knew her Bible at all, she would know that the fury, the anger of God is not something you play with. And she would be fearful to stand there in her Episcopal costume and say the things that she is saying and act in such rebellion against the very word of God she is supposed to be defending. There, that's the end of my political speech for the evening. But I'm just trying to remind us, you don't make that God angry. And what are you doing thinking that you can rebel against him so openly and not have him respond? You, even you, are to be revered. That means whatever you've said, that means whatever your word says, however you have represented yourself, whatever rules and laws you have laid out, it doesn't matter if you don't like the rule that says thou shalt not kill. It says that no matter what. No matter what, sixth commandment, don't kill. Even if you have a different opinion where you think, nah, I think killing's okay. It still says don't kill. And it still says that women can't be pastors, any less bishops. And it still says that homosexuality is a sin. And I don't care what you think about that. God is supposed to be revered, especially if you're standing in a position that is supposed to be encouraging people to revere God. You, God, you, Yahweh, even you are to be feared, reverenced. And who may stand in your presence once you are angry? And that is the ultimate end of every single one of us. We will all stand in his presence. And if he is angry with us at that moment, his punishment is not a political thing. His response is an eternal thing. Outer darkness, where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched, where there's gnashing of teeth. I mean, Jesus went through such pains to emphasize how terrible it is to fall into the hands of the living God and be judged. Because who can stand in the presence of God if he's angry with you? You would think that would cause people to think twice and revere him. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still. What that means is when God poured out judgment against the Assyrian armies, when the angel of the Lord went through their camp and killed the thousands of them, the earth and the people of the earth couldn't do anything about it. Couldn't do anything about it. So again, this is why I say your opinion about what God says, once he tells you what he expects, your opinion doesn't matter. Because once he pours out his judgment, the only thing the earth can do is stay still. It doesn't get to respond. Once the death happens, that's it. The earth feared and was still. When God arose in judgment to save the humble of the earth, think about that. So, God rose up to save the people of Jerusalem. Why? Well, they were his people. But number two, they also wore sackcloth and went to Isaiah and said, pray to God on our behalf. These were the people who realized that they were powerless against the armies of Sennacherib, and therefore they looked to God for their deliverance. And God did deliver them. And so the writer of the psalm says, the wrath of man shall ultimately praise you, because when you arose in judgment, you save the humble of the earth, but you cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still, couldn't do a thing about it. So God saves his people, he saves the humble, and all the arrogant and all the proud will one day stand before him and be judged harshly by him. That ought to make us fear. That ought to make us worry that what we're doing on behalf of God or in God's name is actually in line with what God says and thinks. That makes sense?
Sure.
Then this is very interesting language. For the wrath of man shall praise you. What a sovereign statement. The wrath of men, I mean, big deal, the wrath of men, compared to the wrath of God. God who can create whole universes and destroy them with a word. I mean, what's the wrath of a man? A man gets really angry and shakes his fist at God, and God doesn't care. That's like an ant getting angry at you at your picnic. I mean, it doesn't matter. You look at him and go, what, you're upset? What? You're an ant. I don't care. God looks at us the same way. We are maggots. We are worms shouting at the omnipotent like we have any power. And ultimately, he is going to use the wrath of men in order to demonstrate his own power and authority, and therefore the wrath of men praise him. He is going to get his own worship, his own praise, even as men are angry at him, because he will judge them for his own glory, for his own praise. And with a remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself. What that's about is, after conquering armies would conquer a particular group of people, they would then take the wealth of those people, anything they could take, the clothing, the gold, anything they had of value, and they would wrap it into their belts. They would gird themselves around with it so that they could carry it back to their own camps. And so they would have the spoils of war on their body as they went back to their own camps. And that's the language that the psalmist uses here to say that the remnant of the wrath of human beings, he's going to wear like a trophy around his waist as he struts his way back to his own throne. So the wrath of men is ultimately going to glorify him. I think that that's what Paul had in mind in Romans 9, verse 17. This is talking about the fact that God buried the Egyptians and Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and his purpose for doing it is explained in Romans 9, 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. In other words, I gave you power, I gave you authority, I made you Pharaoh for this reason, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on who he has mercy, and he hardens who he hardens. Again, a very sovereign statement about the kind of God you're dealing with, who can raise up some people like Pharaoh so that he would be angry at Israel, chase them to the sea, so that we, all these years later, will still talk about the power of God who could do such a thing as destroy Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea, so that God could demonstrate his power. In other words, he's wearing the wrath of men like trophies around his waist. Get the picture? Everything ultimately serves the glory of God. And he is in the process of glorifying himself. And even the angry people who shake their fists at him are ultimately going to be to his glory when he judges them in his own righteousness. That's the God you're dealing with. Be reverent toward him. And don't be messing with him. Because when his anger burns, he knows how to punish eternally.
He does.
You would think any intelligent person would get that. But we still have people strutting around, shaking their fist at God, saying, well, I don't agree with you. I'm going to do things my way. So there, little maggot me, I'm going to yell at you. So then, having been delivered from the armies of Sennacherib, the people then would worship Yahweh, of course, in his temple, and they would make vows, and they would pay their vows, and they would bring their sacrifices to the temple. And that's what verse 11 is about. Make vows to Yahweh your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be revered, who is to be feared. And that is part of that sense of awe and reverence toward God, that you would bring him gifts, that you would worship him, that you would bless his name, that you would speak well of him, and that you would conform your activity, that you would conform your thinking to him and what he has revealed of himself. So make vows to Yahweh your God and fulfill them. And let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes, and he is feared by the kings of the earth. Yeah, he cuts Sennacherib off. Not only did he predict that Sennacherib was going to go back to Nineveh and that he was going to die there, but he was murdered by his own sons. And God said, that's what's going to happen to him. So really, knowing all that, knowing the background of this psalm, knowing the history of Sennacherib, knowing what the psalmist then writes in recounting their reaction to everything that God has demonstrated of his mercy to his people and his anger and his wrath to the armies that he destroyed, knowing all of that, this psalmist seems to be worshiping an awfully sovereign God, a God who does whatever he wants, who truly has mercy on who he wants and has anger and wrath and judgment on who he wants. And he raises up kings so that he can destroy those same kings, so that he can demonstrate that he's the king of everything and everyone. That's the God you're dealing with. I don't care if you disagree. That's the only God that exists. Therefore, revere him. Got it?
Amen.
Psalm 77. Psalm 77 is typical of many psalms that we have seen, where the writer begins and the writer says he is Asaph. He is sending it to the choir director. They're the chief musician. According to Jeduthun, Jeduthun is one of the people who is mentioned along with Asaph as being the music directors there in the temple. And the psalm starts out with a cry to God. And where is God? And what you're going to hear is language that is similar to the psalm that we looked at last week that I said occurred during the time after the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem was still in ruins, before it started being rebuilt. As those 70 years were coming to a close, that seems to be the period that the psalmist wrote it, and he seems to be a descendant, yet again, of Asaph, and so this is credited to Asaph or the sons of Asaph. And he starts out by just saying, I cry all the time. And when I remember God, and I remember the promises, and I remember what you're going to do, and then I look at the people, and I look at my own situation, I'm up all night, I'm crying to you, why are you waiting so long, where are you? And then he gets an attitude adjustment, which is typical of so many of these psalms. And his attitude adjustment is accomplished by thinking back on everything that God had done for Israel up until that moment, how powerful God is, and he remembers, well, then if that God did for us all the things he's already done, then he can do whatever he wants to do, and therefore he still deserves to be recognized and worshiped as our God despite my circumstances. So it's a perfect attitude adjustment based on the memory of what God has already done. And that, by the way, is a great way for us when we're whining and complaining, when we don't like our lives or we don't like the way things are going. It's good to remember that, oh yeah, God brought me all the way to here. It's kind of like David saying, I am old and I have been young, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed begging bread. It's that looking back at God's faithfulness over the course of time. David said, through my whole life, God has provided for me. And so that perspective of remembering everything God has done for you up until now will carry you through the times of trouble that are inevitably coming. And that's what this psalm is about. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. In other words, I kept lifting my hands up to God and crying out to God and trying to get God's attention that he would hear me, and my soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, when I think about God and what he can do, then I am disturbed. And when I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Think about that. So if we're going to think about that, we have to admit that we've all done that. That we've all reached the point sometimes of just thinking, where is God in all this? Things are tough. My life is hard. I'm going through difficulty. Where is God? I cry out and it seems like my prayers just kind of bounce off the ceiling and there's nobody listening. There's no response. And when I think about God, then it just disturbs me. And I sigh and my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. In other words, I can't sleep. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I remember what God used to do for us. I remember when Jerusalem was the land of milk and honey. I remember the great kingdom we used to be under David and Solomon. I remember those days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. And I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? So here he is anticipating, expecting that God is going to keep the promises he's made, and yet they've gone into the Babylonian captivity, and Jerusalem has been completely destroyed, and the temple has been sacked and burned. And now he's just saying, where is God in the midst of this? Is he never going to bring us back to what we once were? We were once this great kingdom. Will he never look on us favorably again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he, in anger, withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Here comes the attitude adjustment. Up until now, it was all woe is me. Up until then, it was all, has God changed? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has he forgotten his people? What has happened here? And it's causing me this grief when I think about God, and it seems to me that his power, his right hand of the Most High has changed. But I shall remember the deeds of Yahweh. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? So where does he take refuge? In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the apparent abandonment, Jerusalem fallen, them in Babylon scattered, northern tribes scattered out of their land. In the midst of that, he remembers, oh yeah, God's sovereign. Oh yeah, this is the mighty God who does whatever he wants. And when I remember what he has done, and I think about his works, and I think about his mighty deeds, then I realize your way, oh God, is holy. Your way, whatever you're doing right now, whatever this mess is about. Next time you hear yourself saying, where is God in all this? Remember the God you're talking about. And that his way is always holy. It's always right. It's always the correct way. And what God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people. That's right. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, 40 years in the desert, gave them food every day to eat. All of that's going to be recounted in Psalm 78 that we'll look at next week. Yes, God has actually demonstrated his power to us in the past. He has already shown us the kind of God he is, and he has shown us that he does love us, and he's made known your strength among the people. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. That's two particular groups. The sons of Jacob were the 12 sons of Jacob. And then Joseph, you might remember, ended up in Egypt and had two sons by an Egyptian woman who then his father Jacob accepted as sons of Israel. To this very day, Ephraim, who was half Egyptian going out the gate, has the birthright blessing. So if you're going to include all the children of Israel, you have to mention the sons of Jacob and the sons of Joseph. Think about that. The waters saw you, O God. I think he's talking now. Remember a moment ago, he talked about you redeemed your people. You brought them out of Egypt. You brought them into the land. And the waters, I think he's talking about the waters of the Red Sea. Those waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were in anguish. And the deeps also trembled. I like the personification of the water here. When the water separated to make dry land for Israel to walk over, the waters on either side were walled up and just stood there, obedient to God. And he is personifying that as saying, that was the water trembling in front of the power of the God who controls them. I think we should take a lesson from the water. Mm-hmm. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were in anguish, and the deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound, and your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. According to some of the ancient accounts of the children of Israel being delivered, when the Red Sea closed up on the armies of Egypt, that there was also rain that came at the same time to create this instant flood so that no one escaped from it, and that there was lightning, which he describes here as arrows of God flashing from the sky, and there's the sound of thunder and a whirlwind, and the lightning lit up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And that's why I'm convinced that that was all about the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, because that's where Moses and Aaron led them. And so this is all a poetic description of God's deliverance of the children of Israel. So in that psalm, what we saw was the psalmist looking at the current state of Israel with the Babylonian captivity, with the northern tribes scattered, with the temple destroyed, with Jerusalem and its walls destroyed. That once beautiful and great city was a heap, a ruin. And he was looking at it and thinking, well, given this situation, God must have forgotten. God must have turned his back. His right hand of power, he just forgot all about that. I guess God changed. And then he assured himself by remembering what God had already done for them. He had already delivered them in such a mighty way. He had already demonstrated his power. He had already drowned the Egyptian army, the enemies of Israel. He had already delivered them through the parted water, and the water itself revered and feared that God. Given all of that, given the faithfulness of God to protect and defend his people, that's where he finds his comfort, in the realization of the God he's dealing with. Now, when you look at those two psalms back to back, there are two different motivations for reverencing God. The first one is revere God because he's a judge, and because he's a severe judge, and because you don't want to stand before him and have him be angry at you, therefore revere him. The second psalm is revere God because of who he is and what he's done for you, how he has preserved you, how he has cared for you, and therefore reverence him and worship him. So when you put those two psalms back to back, what you come away with, in the midst of bad times, revere God, worship God. In the midst of good times, times of deliverance, times of plenty, God has blessed you. Revere God. And if you have gone through good times in your life, which I would say everybody in this room absolutely has, because you all ate today and you're dressed and some of you are in your right minds, you have cars out in the parking lot, you're going to go to a home that has central heat. God has blessed you really good so far. And so if a day comes where it gets hard, where it gets difficult, where it looks like God has abandoned you, go back and remember how well he has cared for you your whole life and revere him even in the midst of trouble. If it's difficult, revere God. If you're blessed, revere God. Look back on everything God has done and don't fall into the hands of the anger of the living God. Got it?
Got it.
What'd you say?
That sounds good.
Oh, well, thanks. And it is good, because God's word is good. And what he wrote down is mighty good. And these old psalms, I mean, these psalms by Asaph, we don't know a lot about Asaph. But boy, they speak to us.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.